It is indeed a privilege and an honor to be here with you all tonight to worship our Lord and God and to be asked to come and preach His Word. For those of you who are in the PCI, I know we have various churches here. We just had our General Assembly, which we had worship services on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night, and in every service the minister preached on the Old Testament. So in keeping with that tradition, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As we prepare to look to God's Word, let us pray and ask for His help this evening. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the gift of Your holy Word. We thank You for inspiring the apostles and prophets of old to write down Your very words that we may read and hear from You. Lord, we thank You for the privilege we have of reading Your Word and hearing it in our own vernacular, which many throughout the ages did not. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of being able to gather around Your Word this evening and to hear from You. And so, Lord, we pray that we might hear the very voice of Christ in a reading and preaching of Your Word. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts all be acceptable to You, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So before we read our passage, let me just set the scene a little bit here as we prepare to look to God's Word. The Lord has brought His people Israel out of slavery in Egypt to Himself on Mount Sinai. And now as God enters into His covenant with His people, both parties of this pact, God and His church, have made declarations of intent. This was in chapter 19. The Lord has declared, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And all of God's people responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then the people consecrated themselves and they prepared to meet with the Lord their God, their Redeemer. And He descended upon the mountain amidst a great display of fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquakes. And now in our passage before us this evening, we have the actual words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord Yahweh, your God, in vain, for the Lord Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are many ways to properly understand the law of God, but there is one way that I've found to be more helpful than others, and that is to understand the law of God as a way of bestowing rights on other people. When viewed as a means of protecting the rights of other people, the first three commandments have to do with protecting God's rights. The first commandment, God's right to be the only one whom we worship. The second commandment, God's right to be worshipped in a manner that he has commanded us to worship him. The third commandment, God's right to have his name used as he sees fit. And then the fourth commandment is kind of a transition, right, where the Lord sets apart a day. It protects God's right to have one day in seven devoted to him for his worship. But it also protects the rights of human beings to have rest from their labors, and it also protects the rights of animals, domesticated animals particularly, that they would have rest. So their animal rights are built into the fourth commandment. Did you know? But then the remaining commandments protect the rights of other men and women. The fifth commandment, the right of legitimate authorities, mothers, fathers, and others to be honored as they ought to be. The sixth commandment, the right to life. The seventh commandment, the right to fidelity in marriage. The eighth commandment, the right to own property. The ninth commandment, the right to protection of one's good name and reputation. And the tenth commandment, the right to actually find contentment and happiness in the Lord and his provision. You see, rather than seeing the Ten Commandments solely in terms of, well, how can I obey them? Or what's in it for me? Viewing the Ten Commandments as protecting the rights of others, whether it be the Lord or our fellow image bearers, it helps maintain an others-centered attitude with respect to the keeping of God's law. I hope that's helpful, and I hope it's helpful for setting the stage this evening for the rest of our sermon, because really that's all I want to say about the particularities of the Ten Commandments this evening, or the moral law. For the rest of our time this evening, I want us to consider the broader, big-picture relationship between law and grace. What is the proper relationship between the law of God and the grace of God? It's a question that continues to perplex many Christians and ministers alike. What is this proper relationship between God's law and his grace? And it's an important question. And for those who wish to live as faithful children of God and witnesses to the world, it's an essential question, a necessary question. But to be quite honest, it's not an easy question. Sinclair Ferguson has called the relationship between the law and grace, quote, one of the hardest knots in all divinity for ministers to untie. One of the hardest knots for ministers in all divinity to untie. But that's going to be our goal this evening, to begin the process of untying the knot of confusion that all too often exists between law and grace. And if we achieve that goal, at least begin to achieve that goal, then we will be better equipped to fulfill our ultimate goal, to please the Lord and be conformed into the likeness of Christ, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And in order to begin to untie the knot of confusion between God's law and God's grace, I want us to consider two things from these verses that frame the giving of the Ten Commandments in our passage before us. By the way, I've shared this with the congregation at Park Woods, but do you all know the difference between a Pentecostal church, a Baptist church, and a Presbyterian or Reformed church? All right, well, we need to get that straight first. So, in a Pentecostal church, when the pastor says something, the preacher says something that really strikes home, people jump up in the aisles and they shout, hallelujah! Right? For those with your Pentecostal background. In a Baptist church, they raise their hand, they say, amen. And in a Presbyterian Reformed church, they write it down. So, if you are a note taker, or just a good Presbyterian or Reformed Christian, here are the two things we're going to be looking at tonight that we're going to consider. One, the foundation of God's law, and two, the purpose of God's law. This is very simple. You may not even need to write that down. The foundation of God's law and the purpose of God's law. For you see, understanding the foundation and the purpose of God's law is critical to our right understanding of the application of God's law. So we have to begin here. So let's get to it. First, let's consider the foundation of the law of God. And look, if you would, at the first two verses of this chapter. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the preamble to the covenant, if you will. It's sort of like the preamble to our Constitution. We're about to celebrate 250 years, right, as a nation. It's a preamble to our Constitution. We, the people of the United States of America. Our nation's constitution begins with a declaration and a definition of who we are as a unique people. We, the people of the United States of America. And just so, God precedes the giving of his law by reminding his people of his unique and loving relationship with them, and thus what is their identity. God says, I am Yahweh, your God, the one who delivered you from slavery in Egypt. I have this unique relationship with you because I purchased you to be my own treasured possession. I am your God. You belong to me. So the foundation of the law of God is a loving relationship. Specifically, we can say that the foundation of God's law is God's love. God's love is the foundation of his law. Now, I use the word love to describe the foundation of God's law for two very specific reasons. First, because that is how it is spoken of here, right here in verse 2. What else could it be but an overflowing of God's covenant love by which he heard the cries of his people and rescued them from the oppression and misery in Egypt? In fact, we're going to come back to chapter 20, but turn back to chapter 15 in the book of Exodus here. In Exodus 15, we find the song that the Israelites sing on the far side of the Red Sea after the pursuing armies of the Egyptians had been drowned in the Red Sea. And if you think about in this picture, the bodies of the enemies are washing up on shore, and they're singing praises to God for what he has done in delivering them. But in the middle of that song, we actually have a summary of the entire book of Exodus, verse 13, chapter 15, verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. That's really an outline of the whole book of Exodus. We have been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. He's guided us through the wilderness, and he's bringing us to his holy habitation on Mount Sinai. It was according to God's loving kindness. You see there in Exodus 15, 13, his covenant love for his people based on the promises that he had made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was according to this love that God redeemed his people. But there's another reason that I use the word love to describe the foundation of the law, is because that is how Moses remembered and described these events that took place on Mount Sinai. This time, turn to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, this is the words of Moses, his last words to the people of Israel, his benediction and charge to them before they enter the promised land without him. And look how Moses begins in verse 1. This is Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charges with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. 40 years later, remember, Moses is here now speaking to the second generation, the first generation who had experienced that on Mount Sinai. They've all died already, and now he's telling the second generation, before we enter, you need to remember what happened because you weren't there. And he places God's giving of the law firmly in the context of God's love. Indeed, God loved his people when he brought them out of Egypt. Indeed, God loved his people when he gave them his law. No doubt many of you have heard the courtroom illustration to describe what it is that Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary. The illustration usually goes something like this. Suppose you're on trial for murder in a court of law. You're not innocent. You've actually committed murder, and so you're guilty, and you've been found guilty, and the judge renders his verdict. You are hereby sentenced to death. And then Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the Judge, he steps forward and he addresses the court. He says, indeed, this person is guilty, deserving of death. The holiness, the justice, the law of God must be upheld. Punishment must be inflicted. That is what the law requires. But then Jesus turns to the judge, his father, and he says, because the law demands that payment be made, and because I love this one who stands on trial before you today, I will take the punishment for him. I will take the punishment for his sins, and in this way the demands of the law will be met, and he can go free. That is a helpful illustration for understanding what Christ has done for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's important that we understand and believe and trust in Christ and his sacrifice on these terms. And it's this sacrifice of Christ which is foreshadowed in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb when God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. So perhaps many of you have heard that courtroom illustration, but I'm betting that fewer of you have heard the living room illustration. The living room illustration is the necessary consequence, the follow-on of the courtroom illustration, and it's equally important for understanding what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. The living room illustration goes something like this. Then, after Christ is led away to be executed for your crimes, the judge turns to you, the one who was formerly guilty but is now innocent. The judge says to you, "My dear son or daughter, your place in my home has been purchased by the life of my only begotten son, and now you're going to come and live with me in my home and be my child." And then when you arrive in the home of the judge, who you now recognize as your father, he spreads a banquet before you, and to your amazement, in walks Jesus, who had been crucified, but now he's risen from the dead, and he's eating at the table with you. And after the meal, your judge and father, he leads you into the living room. And there in the living room, he explains the house rules. And now that you're a member of his family, he explains how it is that he expects you to live. You are a new creation with a new identity, a new name, a new family, a new father, and so you must act accordingly. And after telling you all of this, your heavenly father says, "Oh, and by the way, if you ever had any question what this looks like, look at my son, because he's kept it perfectly. He's the only one who has lived perfectly according to these rules of my home." I think too often we as Christians are stuck in the courtroom understanding of faith, and we never actually move into the living room, which, by the way, was always the intent and purpose for what Christ has done for us. It's not enough to define the gospel as merely Jesus saves. That's good, it's right, it's true. But you see, Jesus not only gives eternal life, the life that we have in him is also full and free. Jesus uses the word abundant, overflowing. And this abundant life is more often than not defined in the Bible in terms of righteousness and holy living. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to address the two mistakes that I think Christians usually make with respect to how they understand their own relationship to the law of God. On the one hand, some Christians never get their minds around the fact that they're actually moved into the living room. Their understanding of God's law is solely informed by the court of law. And so their understanding of the relationship with God is solely based on seeing him as a judge. On the other hand, some Christians understand that they are indeed in the living room. They recognize God as their loving father, but they think that the law of God no longer applies to them in the living room. They think that this courtroom, right, is law, living room is grace, and never the two shall meet. The problem with both of those mistakes that we often make is the same problem. They both drive a wedge between the law of God and the grace of God. Each of these mistakes fails to realize that in the courtroom and in the living room, God's love is expressed both through grace and law. And this wedge that sometimes people drive between the law of God and the grace of God comes, I think, from a misunderstanding of certain statements in the New Testament, like when Paul says in Romans 6, "You are not under law, but under grace." In isolation, you could actually make that statement mean anything you want it to mean, really. But when you actually study the context, it becomes obvious that the last thing on Paul's mind was to separate God's law from his grace. May it never be. Actually, Paul's point is this. Look, people of God, because of God's free grace, which has come to you in Christ Jesus, you are no longer slaves to sin. You have been purchased and bought by God. Therefore, now you are no longer slaves of sin, but you are slaves of righteousness. You've been freed from sin, enslaved to God. Now that you have been enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, which results in sanctification and eternal life. You see, if as a believer in Christ you live your life only in the courtroom or conversely only in the living room and think that God's law does not apply to you, either way, you will never see the law of God as he intended for you to see it. As a precious gift from the Lord, something to be cherished, to love, and pursued. After all, if righteousness is defined as that which is in harmony with the keeping of God's law, then as a child of God, you have been freed from sin and set free that you might keep his law. Actually, the Westminster Confession of Faith uses something similar to this courtroom. It doesn't say courtroom and living room, but it uses those kind of concepts when it says, one, the law of God gives us a clearer sight of our need of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. That's courtroom language. And two, the law of God encourages believers to do good and refrain from evil. That's living room language. And it's this latter use, the law of God as a guide of holy living, as a rule of life, how to do good and refrain from evil, that Moses speaks about when he explains to Israel the reason for which God came to them and gave them his law. And in explaining the purpose of God's law, Moses puts the law of God squarely in the middle of God's living room. Look back at our text in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." The people were understandably frightened by God's holy presence on Mount Sinai. Isn't that the case throughout Scripture? Isaiah falls down, "Woe is me, for I'm a dead man." The shepherds, they quake, and the angels have to say, "Don't be afraid," right? John, in his book of Revelation, he falls before Jesus as a dead man. This is the normal response, fear and trembling. But notice what Moses says. He says, "Do not be afraid. For God has come to give us his holy law for a purpose." And then Moses lists three purposes. And all three of these things that Moses lists in verse 20 describe different aspects of love. So stay with me here, because this verse, along with verse 2, I think are key to understanding and untying the confused knot that we often have between law and grace. But let me back up for a second and see if we can simply define love, because there's so many different definitions out there, right? And the world has different views. One of the simplest and most comprehensive definitions of love that I know of comes in John Frame's book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. It's basically an exposition of the Ten Commandments. It's over 1,000 pages long. So it has a lot of good stuff. But also, if you need to hold a tarp down or something, it's ready for you there. But in the midst of those 1,000 pages, he defines love this way, very succinctly. He says, love is allegiance, affection, and action. Love is allegiance, affection, and action. And if you think about that for a moment, it just makes sense. If you love someone, you have an allegiance to them. You're loyal to them. If you love someone, you express that love by your actions and the way you behave. And if you love someone, you have an affection. You feel a certain way for them. You're drawn to them. And in Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses tells the people of God that this is why God came and gave them his holy law, to cause them to learn how to express their love in their allegiance and their affection and in their actions. Watch how this works. The first expression of love that Moses describes is allegiance. Moses says, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you." Now, we have to be careful here, because when we hear the word "God comes to test you," most of us are thinking of a blue book or those little things with the circles. You got to write, you're going to get a test and get it right or wrong, and you're going to get a grade. That's not how the Bible uses the word "test" more often than not. In most contexts in which this word is used in the Bible, to test has this idea of proving the quality of someone or something. I think of it like, it's been a long time since I've been in a chemistry lab in high school and in college, but you know, when you want to test a substance as a chemist, you take that substance and you put it in a crucible, and then you put it underneath a Bunsen burner, apply heat to it, and you start to burn off the impurities so that you can see what is the true nature of that substance. And so rather than understanding the testing of his people as his merely trying to see if they will pass or fail, we need to understand that God's testing of his people is more like this chemist who is testing the substance in the crucible and applying heat to it. And so Moses, when he says, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you," He's talking about how God in his law intends to burn off their impurities, to refine and sift them, to shake loose their former allegiances to their slave masters and to the gods of their slave masters. In essence, Moses is saying God has come and given you his law in order to purify your allegiance to him and establish and refine your covenant loyalty to him and to him alone. So first, God's law teaches us how to love by renewing and purifying our allegiance. Next, God's law teaches us how to love by giving us a proper affection or feelings. That's the second one, Exodus 20:20. But do not be afraid, Moses says, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may not remain with you. Now, like the word test, we need to understand the word fear in Scripture is differently used than we often do, especially with regard to the fear of the Lord. And this becomes obvious when you consider how, in our mind, Moses seems to be contradicting himself, doesn't he? Right? He begins in verse 20, don't be afraid. Then later he says, God has come so that the fear of him may remain with you. If I was standing there, I probably would have said, which is it, Moses? Don't be afraid or fear the Lord. I'm confused. And that's because the fear of the Lord that Moses is speaking about is much different than being scared of God. To fear the Lord means to have a healthy respect for him as the sovereign and powerful God of the universe. To fear God means to have a personal relationship with him. The fear of the Lord is a healthy respect of his awesome power, but also a love and trust of him as your Redeemer. In the Bible, the fear of the Lord describes the state of one's affections that flow from a changed heart. This is why Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." This is also why in the New Testament, you know, Gentiles who came and worshiped in the synagogues with God's people, they were called God-fearers. So Moses says, God has come in order to test you, to give you proper allegiance, to distill you, to refine you, your allegiance to him. And then he says, God has come in order that the fear of him may remain with you, to give you a new affection for him, to rid your heart of its yearnings for your former masters and for the gods of Egypt. He's describing the purpose of God's coming to them and giving them his law in terms of love, allegiance, affection, and finally, action. That's the last thing in verse 20. So that you may not sin. That's action. That's behavior. God came on Mount Sinai and gave us his law so that we may not sin, so that we may actually live according to our original design. Perhaps you've heard this before, but no doubt you've heard the saying, to err is human. And I actually used to teach an eighth grade logic class, and I would talk to them about this. Like, that's actually a logical fact. It's not true. To err is human. And one of the reasons we know it's not true is because there is an exception. Jesus is human, and he never erred or sinned. The other reason is because as human beings, we were created in the image of God. We were not created to sin. It's not part of the intent of our design. It's only since the fall that sin has corrupted God's image. So it would be more accurate to say, since the fall and in this life, to err is human. But that's not catchy. So it's more accurate, but it's not really pithy. You see, God came to his people on Mount Sinai to reveal his holy law to us so that we would learn how to live according to our original design, to learn to love as God loves. Love is an allegiance, love is affection, and love is action, so that God's people would learn to love as he loves. And of course, as you probably know, Jesus teaches this very thing in the New Testament as well. One day a lawyer comes to speak to Jesus and ask him a question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And the first thing that Jesus does is talk about love. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The foundation of God's law that we learn in verse 2 is God's love. He loved his people so much that he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and he loved them so much that he delivered his law to them on Mount Sinai. And the purpose of God's law, Exodus 20, verse 20, is to teach his people how to love and how to love as he loves. And so if you want to learn to love as God loves, he's given us a blueprint for it in his law. The law is God's grace to us in order to show us how to have a proper allegiance, affection, and actions, in essence, to how learn how to love as he loves. As we prepare to close, and if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to one last passage in the book of James in the New Testament, James chapter 1. We're going to conclude here in the book of James. And as we get ready to look at this passage, I want you to think about, have you ever seen those two-way mirrors? Like if you've seen a cop show or a movie, right, where bring the people into the interrogation room, the culprit or the accused, right, the person who's the suspect. They bring them into the interrogation room, and there's a mirror on the wall, right? And it's a two-way mirror. Like you can look at it and see your own reflection, and okay, I got to straighten my tie and make sure everything's okay, right? You can look at the mirror that way. But if you get up real close to that mirror and you tilt your head just right and cup your hands, you can see behind the mirror that there's other people back there watching the interrogation. So on one hand, it acts like a regular mirror, but it also acts as a way of seeing behind, like what's behind it, through the mirror to their side. And that, James says, is what the law of God is like. The law of God is kind of like a two-way mirror. When you stand back from it and you look at yourself in a reflection, you can see all the places where all your allegiance and your affections and your actions are disjointed, they're out of place. And so the law serves as a mirror, a guide to do good and refrain from evil. This is what James is talking about. Look at James 1, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Notice he does exactly the same thing that Paul does in Romans 6, where we have been freed from the slavery to sin, but set free to keep God's law. Here he calls the same law the law of liberty. And one who abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So the law of the Lord, which James here calls the law of liberty, it's like a mirror. As born-again believers with new hearts, you and I can look upon God's law and see what's wrong with us. We see our own sin and how we fall short. And then because we are new creations, adopted sons and daughters of God, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we can learn, we can change. He shapes us and molds us more and more to be like the image of Christ. We may grow in righteousness and sanctification and holiness to become more like Christ in our allegiance, our affections, and our actions. But then also, the law of God acts like a two-way mirror. The closer you get to God's law in your allegiance, your affections, and your actions, you will begin to see what lies behind the Ten Commandments. And what lies behind God's law is his holy character. You'll be able to see what true and perfect love looks like because you'll be getting a glimpse of the very heart of God and his law of love. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept your holy law perfectly in our stead, who's laid down his life as that pure and unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we give you praise and thanks that our salvation is sure and steadfast and secure because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. And Lord, we also thank you that you have adopted us as sons and daughters and brought us, as it were, into your family room and given us your holy law that we may learn to love as you love, that we may learn to please you as you wish to be pleased, to learn to serve you, to give back by way of thankfulness and serve you with all that we are. So, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to better understand your grace, your law, and your law of love, that we may serve you in holiness and thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.